doing well this morning on this beautiful Sunday. I can't believe how beautiful it is outside, the bright blue sky. We want to welcome you. If this is your first time visiting us here at the gathering, I trust that you received a welcome bag. If you did not, please grab one on the way out. We have a gift for you, and inside there is a little card called a Connect card, and we encourage you to fill that out and put it in the offering plate so that we can follow up with you and just hear what God is doing in your life and how to serve you best. So we trust that that God has brought you here, and we are thankful that you are with us. Quite a week, a lot going on, and of course our hearts grieve at another shooting, and our prayers are with them, and so continue to lift those in Parkland to the Lord, not to forget those that were in previous shootings too. We have a quite a crisis in our world today, and it's because of unbelieving hearts. It's not anything the government can save us from. So we can trust Christ and his work in us. We are continuing our study. It's hard to believe that we are at the end of the book of Acts. We have been walking through the book of Acts this year and seeing how God worked in the early church and how he's working in us today. And it's interesting here at the end of the book of Acts that it's walking through the details leading up to Paul getting to Rome. And I find it interesting that, you know, the last six chapters he's been in prison, and then the last part of the book he's basically in a storm. And we're continuing to look at that this morning. We're going to finish chapter 27. So we'll be in verse 13 this morning, going through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to shore. But soon a tempest wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since we had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all, those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven and tossed across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sound again and had found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged, and they ate food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay on the beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is God's word. As we have seen in the book of Acts, trouble and even satanic attack have kept the church intact. Through all these things, God has worked in and through these tempests and through the trials. And following in the last part of the book of Acts here, we're following Paul to the ends of the earth at that time, which was west in the Roman Empire. And we wanted to see this come about as we're anticipating this from the story of Acts. And Luke is walking through the historical narrative of this. And yet we're really just walking with Paul here at the end. We're not seeing the overall church picture as we did in earlier chapters. But it doesn't mean that we are just reading about a story. It doesn't mean that these are just mere words on a page and historical narrative, kind of like other parts in Scripture we just want to kind of skip over. They don't seem to have any theological significance, and I beg to differ. I think Luke was very accurate in writing these things. In fact, he was there. In fact, in verse 20, he said that all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So these are the believers, even in the boat, were like, this is the end. We are going down. We don't understand in God's timing why this has happened, but there's a possibility that this is the end. Paul, I don't think, was convinced of that because God had told him that he would go to Rome. And so he believed God's word. I want to walk through this passage really with 4 points that are right here in the text. First of all, we see them battered by the storm. We're picking up where we left off last week. Secondly, to whom do you belong? Paul mentions that starting in verse 22. Thirdly, I want to look at how Paul encouraged them to break bread and the significance of that and also the parallel there. And then lastly, the ship breaks up. And the question remains for us, is our ship breaking up? And are we trusting our own selves rather than God's intended purposes in our lives? First of all, let's take a look at this storm. As we looked at last week, they were driven along by the winds. We're going to put up a map that reminds of where they've come. They were now in the southern part of Crete. They were in this bay that was open to the winter weather, and the ship's captain and the centurion said, hey, we got to make way for Rome. Paul says, don't do it. They reject Paul's advice, and based upon the business and based upon getting those that were prisoners to shore, they wanted to continue on before weather got worse, although they didn't make it. And so they're coming out from the lee of Crete, and notice that they're heading west. This is their desire, but the winds immediately overtake them. If you look at verse 13 here, it says, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. In other words, they were hoping that this was going to serve their purposes by staying close to shore. But look at verse 14. It says, but soon a tempest wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. Many scholars and Meteorologists have looked at this passage for all intents and purposes. This is basically a hurricane of the Mediterranean. We know this is probably the case because it lasts 14 days. In other words, as it's camped out over the Mediterranean, it is just miserably wrecking this ship. Look at verse 15. It says, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." In other words, they cannot go against it. Rather, they're going to let it push them wherever it's going to take them. And while it is taking them west, they're discombobulated about where they're at. Notice it says, verse 16, "Running under the lee of the small island called Cada, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." In other words, the emergency boat that these large ships would have would be for emergency situations, but it was dragging them, and so they pulled it up and they secured it. So it says, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. This was very common. I had to read a lot about this because I'm not a sailor. I don't understand some of the language here. But it's very common even today in small vessels to undergird in a storm the ship in case there was any splitting or if it's been damaged in any way that the ship can hold together. And then look at verse 18 then. Verse 17 says, "After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird it. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis," that would be to the south. They thought maybe North Africa coast there. They would be driven that way, although they were going west. It says they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. In other words, they continued to go west. Verse 18, "Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." Now, just in the sense of good sailing, they had to lighten the ship. And so you obviously would throw out unneeded things first before you throw out the most needed. We see towards the end, they're even throwing out the food. And so they're throwing the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Again, Luke is chronicling this because he's there. Verse 20, "Neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." So it's a context here that they're being beaten by this storm. It's very obvious what is happening to them. But I want us to pause there for a moment. And for us to really realize what not only the believers were thinking, but most definitely those on the boat, all 276 of them, wondering if they were going to make it. You know, it's not much different than our own lives. Sometimes we go through things that we wonder, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it through this season? This season is so difficult. Maybe you're in one of those. Maybe you can think back to one of those, or maybe you're going into one of those. And without drawing out the parallel of storms in our life to what Paul's going through, this is a real storm that Paul is going through. And he's crying out to the Lord, talking with him, obviously conversing with him, and we see him appear to Paul. And so that's encouraging. We know that Paul's got his two companions, Aristarchus and Luke, with him, maybe more. But what is it that we try to do when difficulty and circumstances seem to be against us? Do we look past those to a sovereign God who holds all things in his hands? Or do we seek to struggle and fight and wiggle towards trying to get God to answer prayers according to our way of life? Why did they not have enough faith for the storm to be calmed? Why didn't an angel just appear and take Paul and translate him to Rome? If that's where he really wanted him, why didn't God just do that? Why make him go through this storm? And why all this trouble for these 276 souls? Last week, we actually looked at a parallel here between Jonah going through a storm and here with Paul. It just reminds, the text just reminds you of the prophet Jonah. And yet Jonah was running from the Lord, and the storm was sent by God to cause Jonah to repent so that he would go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. But in this case, they're going to preach the gospel. Paul wants to go to Rome, and he would much rather go there without being seasick, and yet God still allows a storm. How is it in our lives that we obviously interpret bad things in our lives as evil or from the enemy or from anywhere other than the gracious hand of God? And so they're battered. Believer, maybe you're battered this morning. Maybe you're battered with grief or with heaviness of some great thing going on in your life. The Lord knows it. I want to encourage you that through tough times and through happy times, that God is still there, that He's present in the storm. He's present and He is going to fulfill His purposes in your life. And so, how is He challenging you afresh to trust Him in the midst of difficulty? So not only do we see them batter in the storm, but secondly, we see that it's to whom Paul belongs. And so the question remains for us, to whom do we belong? Look at verse 21. It says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. What is Paul referring to? Well, going back to chapter 26, remember he said, the skies are telling us this is not a good idea. No, Paul was the most confident that they were going to get to their destination. But Paul was wise enough to say, maybe we should wait till spring. God didn't appear to him and say, you are going to do this. Now, he does in this text, as we're reading, but prior to this, he didn't say that they would or would not go through a storm. And so, Paul has no other reason, but not in the sense of a proud or arrogant, I told you so, you didn't listen to me, but we actually made this point 2 weeks ago that how often it is that we turn to the ship's captain and to business leaders and towards those that are in politics to make the right decisions for us rather than listening to what the Lord is doing. And so they don't listen to what the preacher on the boat is saying, Paul. They go with, hey, we got a schedule to keep, we got money to be made, we got prisoners to deliver, we're going forward, we're not going to listen to you. If you don't remember where that was at, it was in chapter 26 where they say, hey, we're gonna deal with listening to others than to Paul. Actually, in the beginning of chapter 27 there. And so when we look at this and we see that they rejected his advice, Paul isn't necessarily hurt by this, but he's saying, hey, you should have listened to me. There's nothing that feels more rotten in your life than when somebody gives you good advice, you go against it, and the thing that they said would happen happens, and you're like, you should have listened to them. Never happened to you? That sinking feeling, you know what I'm talking about, where you just feel like throwing up? You're like, I should have listened to him. I knew better. I knew I should have listened, and I didn't listen. And maybe you have people like that in your life, and perhaps they're kind and gracious enough to not say, I told you so, but you know they're right, and they have bragging rights if they wanted to. That's not what Paul's doing here, but he's warning them. He's saying, you should have listened to me. And so now he says, we're going to incur an injury and a loss. When you tie this to what he was saying, he's saying, I fear that we're going to lose not only the boat, but our lives. So Paul understood the fear, he understood what was happening, he understood the weather, he had been shipwrecked before. We know from 1st and 2nd Corinthians that he had been shipwrecked at least 3 times prior to this, and one time he was out in the open sea for over a full day. So Paul didn't want to get in the water just as much as anybody else. It's wintertime, the water's not as warm as you would want it to be. So in verse 22, it says, yet now I urge you to take heart, Paul says, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Well, how did you know that? Well, look at verse 23. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. Notice those words. Paul is not reflecting on his own work. He's not reflecting on some, supernatural knowledge that he's got. He is saying, no, the Lord appeared to me. This is what he gave me. His word is that there will be no loss of life. But even more importantly, I want us to see here, he says, this angel of God, a mere messenger, comes from the God to whom I belong. Isn't that good news? The God to whom I belong. There is a key. Underline that in your Bibles, in the sense that this is the hope that Paul has. His hope is not in getting off this beaten up ship or even getting to Rome. His hope and his only hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His boasting is in Christ and Christ alone. He belongs to God, and that gives him the ability and the wherewithal to trust that God is going to see him through this, whether through thick or through thin, through hard times or through good times. And I ask you, believer, are you trusting Christ that way? When the storms of life beat against your boat as it is, do you say, God, I belong to you? Or do you fret and worry and you grab and you pull and you reach out to all the experts and you ask everybody advice except for the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. It's to you I belong. And notice he doesn't just belong to God, but he says in verse 23, the God whom I worship. I tell you what, it's hard to worship when things are tough. Amen? It's hard to worship, to say, God, you're good, as we sing, blessed be your name. Can you truly say that? Those words are from the book of Job. And after all his family is taken from him and all of his riches and everything he ever owned, including his health, is taken from him and he's lying in dust and ashes. Blessed be your name. You give and you take away. Blessed be your name. Can we say that? I tell you what, God uses bad circumstances, believers, in your life to bring the spiritual issues to the surface, to show you your lack of faith. And it's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. He shows you your weakness. He shows you what you're trusting. He shows you the idols, and he's asking you to lay them down. He's saying, oh, believer, would you trust me? Those in the hearing of my voice, perhaps you're trusting yourself. You've never turned in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brother, sister, your ship is being battered, and it will go down. If you desire to be saved, would you call out to the God whom longs to have you belong to him? And would you turn to him in faith and repentance? And so Paul is confident to whom he belongs. Look at verse 24. He said, do not be afraid. Isn't that awesome? Only the quiet strength of trust in the Lord in a situation like this could you not be afraid and therefore be able to cast this to everyone else that there's no reason to be afraid. The ship's breaking up, Paul. We're scared. We're hungry. And this is crazy. And you're saying, don't be afraid? He says, don't be afraid. Paul is encouraged by the Lord. He says, you must stand before Caesar's what the Lord says. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Isn't that not a statement of God's grace? Not all these people are worshiping the Lord. And so God, in his grace, is going to save the ship. He doesn't have to, but he wants to. And so he's telling them that I am going to save all those that are with you. Verse 25, so take heart, men, Paul says, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. I love that. There's no detail. It's like the angel's like, oh, gotta go. Talk to about the island later. And it just, you're going to run aground. So Paul had this knowledge that they were going to run aground, but he didn't know what island. He didn't name it. We find out later that it's Malta. But Paul delivers this good information that they're going to be saved. Now, if you're the Roman centurion, at this point, you're already kicking yourself because you didn't listen to Paul back in Crete, let alone before then, because the centurion, for all our understanding here, going back to Caesarea, knew of Paul's case. He knew that he appealed to Caesar. And so the centurion is watching Paul from a distance, and we see this throughout the last few chapters. But the one that's appointed to take him all the way, he is gained some friendship. We even see earlier that his name was Julius. And so we see that all those that have guarded Paul all along have been known by Paul, and Paul knowing them. And so the centurion obviously is believing Paul more at this point, and we'll see this later part in the chapter. And so in verse 27, it says, when the 14th night had come, that is a long time to be in a storm. I was on a catamaran for 14 hours one time, and it was not good for me. I wanted to die. I threw up everything that ever existed in my belly and probably more, and I hated it. I was so seasick. It was nasty. I can't imagine how these people were feeling. Now, we know that the fast is being referred to, which is going back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago. This was the time of the Day of Atonement. It was probably a fast associated with that, but also during the same season, there were pagan fasts as well that these other people aboard could have been a part of. However, there could have been Jewish tradesmen on board as well, which would explain why more people were fasting. We don't really know from the text, but we do know that they were fasting. And so notice that he gives us direction here, that they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So what did they do? They take soundings. They're getting closer and closer. The sounding was just basically see how deep the water is. The water's getting shallower, which means they're getting closer to land. And so it's becoming apparent that they are going to run aground, just like Paul said. And so jump down to verse 29. It says, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. You can't see at night. And there's already a storm anyway, so even during the day it's hard to see. And they want to wait until morning to make a navigation decision. But to keep the boat from being tore up, they drop all the anchors. Notice that they're praying people now. Isn't that awesome? I love this. It's like, of course we're going to pray. Isn't it sad that sometimes people's first prayer to the Lord is in times of trouble? I don't think we should throw that under the bus in the sense of being hard on people that cry out to God. I pray that for the sake of Parkland, Florida this week. I pray that there's more people questioning their philosophy of life more than ever before. I pray that they are crying out to God for the first time. And for 276 people on board this boat, they're just praying for day to come. We're going to see the witness of the last parts of the book of Acts that these people witness some amazing things. And notice that angels aren't carrying them from the boat to shore. Nothing miraculous like that. An angel did appear to Paul. I think it's so informative about the character of God here that God could have done something that he didn't do, and that which he did do, we kind of toss as unmiraculous. An angel is able to do more than what he did by just delivering information, although that's what they were created to do, to be messengers. But I find it so amazing here that God allows them to go through a shipwreck. And he's very present. There's angelic activity, God speaking to Paul directly. There's all this amazing supernatural stuff going on, and it just seems to me as I'm reading through this text that, God, you could have done something a little bit differently here and made a lot easier on these people, but God chose the storm of this chapter to reveal his power, to reveal his authority, to reveal that his spoken word has promise and that it can be trusted. Sometimes we put our faith in these greater things rather than his simple word. He says, you will not die. Do we trust that? Or do we rather pray for bigger things than what he has already told us in his word that he would do? So we're battered by the storm. To whom do you belong? Paul belonged to the Lord. And now look at what Paul says here, starting in verse 33. But prior to that, this fear is coming. Now, they try a little escape plan in verse 30, and they say the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. In other words, this is secretly happening. They're pretending to lower anchors, and they're really lowering the boat. In other words, they're going to try and get off. And Paul, being wise about this, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. The preacher speaking again. Are we listening? And these guys are doing everything they can, even in the midst of a storm, to save face, to hold on to every fleshly possibility before trusting the Lord and trusting his word. God has made himself trustworthy through Paul's word. Verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. I think that's an amazing act of faith at that point. Now, they were probably forced to do it at this point because the soldiers, it says, involved, but the soldiers cut away the ropes. But notice that the soldiers had to think that this also was wise. Well, the centurion had been influenced by the effect of Paul's words and really foretelling what would happen, and so he had no choice but to trust him. But I find it so imperative to us that there are so many of us that are seeking those ways out other than turning to the Lord. Our lack of faith causes us to do things that forever we will regret rather than trusting the Lord. Talk to Abraham about this when he took his handmaiden rather than trusting the Lord that he would bring a son through Sarah. Talk to Moses about his lack of faith in striking the rock. Talk to David when he didn't trust that the Lord would be the strength of Israel and instead took a census and disobeyed the Lord. Think of the prophet Jonah, as we mentioned earlier, that instead of just trusting God's ultimate purposes, he decided that in his human mind that Ninevites weren't worthy of being saved, as if he was. We look in the New Testament and we think of people that God saved, and we think of the adulteress that was delivered from her sin and told to go and sin no more. And the self-righteous Simon and others that were delivered out of a background of sin and depravity to be heralds of the gospel in the New Testament. And the list could go on. We could spend all day talking about what faithlessness looks like and where Christ taught them to trust more deeply in him. The question is this morning, are you trying to escape the ship that's being battered by the waves that was ordered by the Lord, and you are trying to escape thinking, surely God doesn't want me to go through bad things? And then you're beating against it, and you're losing your faith, and it's being completely dashed on the rocks of life because you fail to trust the word of God. I tell you, this is where the rubber hits the road in the Christian life. Very rarely are you going to have this amazing experience where God is just going to shine light on everything in your life and completely make it an amazing, perfect dream of what the Christian life should look like. Most often, he's going to use really bad things to bring to the surface where your trust lies. He's going to show you what you truly yield to. He's going to show you where you really trust. As Pastor Luke has said many times, that what you believe is not just what you say you believe. It's what you live, what you say you believe. Paul was doing that. Are we doing that? Are we trusting the Lord? Are we trying to abandon ship before God has told us to? Look at verse 33 here. We see Paul do an amazing thing. You think, oh, he's going to do something spiritual. Look at this. Hey, look at this. Verse 33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food. He's a Baptist, okay? When you in fear, you just eat. No, not really. But they're hungry. They've been fasting all this time. Paul knows that they're going to be saved, but he knows that the ship's going to be broken up. And he says, very practically, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. You can almost see the guys going, okay, we're listening now. We'll do it. For it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. That's good news when you've been seasick for 14 days. And when he had said these things, he took bread. Look at what Paul's doing. This is in the midst of the storm. Giving thanks to God in the presence, he broke it and began to eat. Now, in a still room, this is an amazing thing. But this is not a still room. This is a boat that's being rocked. And everyone's been throwing up for days. It probably the stench and the smell and the seawater and you can almost smell it. And it's in the presence of all this that he's saying, hey, guys, let's eat. And then when they all were encouraged, look at verse 36, encouraged and ate some food themselves. Let's think about the practical here. Paul just simply does something practical. God wants us to partake. He created our bodies to eat. And we get strength from that food to accomplish what he has for us. Notice that there's a lot of people on board. Look at verse 37. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. Now, some manuscripts say that it's dropped that 200. It's just 76. But when you look at it, again, you can argue about it. It's really not a huge deal. 76 is a lot of people, 276. But anyway, without getting into something that I think is unimportant, I believe the proof is on the 276 side. This is a large ship. It's a large ship. Why do we know that? Because it's coming from Alexandria. They were taking a load of wheat and prisoners. That's not going to be a small ship. It's probably got 276 people on it. And Luke puts it in parentheses. We can talk about that with Luke someday when we see him. But in verse 38, it says, and when they had eaten enough, going back to partaking of food, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. In other words, fill your bellies and now empty the ship. Another act of faith. Do you believe that the ship is going to be destroyed, but you are going to be saved? Well, throw the stuff out. It was a practical maritime thing, is you lighten the ship when you're in the midst of a storm like this. So they take Paul's advice and they break bread together. Isn't it amazing that in the very normal parts of our lives, that this is how God works? In fact, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that one of the most spiritual reminders to us about that we belong to Christ is partaking together. We do that once a month here at the gathering. We take communion together. We take the bread and the cup to remind us to whom we belong and who we're in covenant with. And Paul is simply asking them to take food. He's not necessarily doing communion with them here. He's just saying, take food. But how often it is that the Lord speaks through these practical, very normal ways. And so we see them battered by the storm. We see them belonging to whom they belong. We're asking that question. We see them breaking bread. And then finally here, we see the ship completely breaking up. Look at verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay on the beach and on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. You see what they're doing here? They're trying to lighten it so much, and when they pull up the anchors, the boat's simply going to go right onto the beach. Good idea, right? Well, it is. And so they cast off the anchors, and when they lift up the ropes and tied the rudders so that they can go straight, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But you can't see what's underneath sometimes. Striking the reef, it says, could be a sandbank. There's discussions about what they ran into. Anyway, something was under there, and they ran into the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, so you can see what that's happening. The surf is coming from behind, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldier's plan now is normal for Roman soldiers. You are responsible for your people. If you have 20 prisoners, when you deliver them, you better have 20 prisoners. Dead or alive, you better have 20. And so they would actually be killed if they lost any of their soldiers. So instead of, or any of their prisoners. So if any of those prisoners were lost, even in a storm like this, they were less one body. Their life was on the line for them. So they're like, well, let's just make this easy. Let's kill them all. And then we can, it'll make it a lot easier. They won't escape. But notice here how God intervenes yet again. And he does this through the centurion. So they were planning to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, I wonder why he wanted to save Paul. He's been honest all along, right? He's done wanted nothing but good for this voyage. Why? Because he's on mission. He wanted to save Paul. The centurion kept them from carrying out their plan. So God saves them again. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and to make for the land. Makes sense. You're even lightening the ship even more. Get off. 276 people, this probably took hours. And there was a beach, so that was good news. And in verse 44, this is our proof text that the history of surfing begins here. Look at verse 44. And the rest of the planks, rest on planks, it's possible, right? Possible that somebody's like, you know what? I think I could stand on this thing instead of just swimming. So you know, perhaps a long plank that somebody stood up and caught the wave and rode it all the way in while all their friends were just messing around in the water. They rode this wave all the way in. I'm joking, but they grabbed, some of them couldn't swim, so they're grabbing planks. You can understand the plight. Can you imagine the chaos? The ship is being broken apart. 276 people, let alone 76 if you go with the lower number, is a miracle in a storm and with all this debris crashing around in the waves that anybody didn't get hit in the head and knocked unconscious. It's absolutely incredible. And so on pieces of the ship, they go in, and so it was, they were all brought safely to land. Absolutely incredible that not one person perished. Absolutely incredible. Even by modern standards, that's incredible, and that is a miracle. And so while we know that God is ultimately at work for his glory and our good, and we've looked at the fact that God brings bad things into our lives sometimes to bring about the test of our faith, again, God could have done several things, but he didn't. He chose to do it this way. Church, how long is it going to be for us to understand that God wants to use the purposes in our lives to accomplish his ultimate purpose to form Christ in us? Do you quietly trust the Lord in this way? Do you realize that you're going to make it to Rome? Do you realize that God is allowing the storms of your life, no matter how big or how small, to form you into his image, to funnel you into his presence, so that you will take satisfaction in him and only him, not in the safety or security that this world could have to offer, any government could try to offer, any financial security, any home, anything but Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we belong to you. And Lord, you haven't told us what life is going to hold for us, but you did tell us in your word that in this world we would have trials and temptations, but to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. And perhaps those were the encouraging words that Paul thought. He knew that you had said that they would be saved and he believed you. God, do we believe you? Would you reveal in our hearts, oh God, what we're trusting. And may we be found to not be trying to sneak off the boat, off the side, and leave all of our brothers and sisters to perish on their own. Let us not be those that would seek to push forward and think we know more than the Lord. But Lord, that we would just surrender. That we'd say, Lord, thank you for even the bad things in our life that you have used for good in our hearts. Oh God, it's so hard to learn this lesson, that you could even use suffering to exalt yourself in us. But do we sign up for anything less when you said, any man who desires to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Suffering is in it for us. It was in it for you, and you say that it will be good in the end. So give us faith to trust you in that, even when it doesn't make sense. Oh God, do your work in our hearts. Apply this where you will, for your glory and for our enjoyment of you. In Jesus' name, amen.